Okay, right. In the last few weeks, I got to the end of all the stuff that I was saying about giving an explanation of the gospel and the meat of the gospel. And then I told you that I was suddenly able to preach straight from Romans. So I did that. Romans 5-8. And then the next was just the meat of the gospel. So I got all the similar, all the stuff I told you about the meat of the gospel, that you, when you believe Christ died for your sins, you got the righteousness of Christ, and you put off sins of the flesh, you put off your sinful flesh through spiritual circumcision when you died with Christ and got raised with Christ, and therefore your righteousness is sealed. I showed you that from Romans 5-8, which was after showing it you from other places like Galatians and Ephesians, other ones of Paul's letters. Then after that, I said about the sovereignty of God, which is Romans 8-9, where the key line, Paul says, it's not of him who wills or him who runs, but God that shows mercy. So it says that it's not of a person that tries to believe or a person that does loads of stuff to try to please God or to believe. It's like you believing that Christ died for your sins is based upon God having mercy on you and giving you faith. That's it, all right? Then last week I came and I didn't have anything to say. But then I was told to give the gospel to those two people that came and didn't believe. But who believed in the meeting. Today I am told to I go through the book of Romans again, but the start of it, which covers what Paul thinks of the gospel, the milk of the gospel. It's actually all the stuff that I said last week, but I'm telling you where it comes from. So you heard me just say it wasn't appropriate for me last week to just read from the Word of God. They, both of them, wanted to hear me tell them straight what I thought rather than reading off something. It's just, that's just what they were set up for. So I told them stuff. It was all from the Word of God, and that, but I wasn't meant, I was just meant to tell them, like, they're meant to hear it authentic for me. So me reading the Word of God, having believed it, processed what it means, and tell them what it means. That's what they were set up for, and that's what they responded to. But I'm meant to today tell you where I got all that stuff from. Right, okay, so there's a lot of Word of God. I'm not quite sure. Well, I'm just gonna read it through. Start of Romans. Okay, so it says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst all nations for his name, among whom are you also the called of Jesus Christ. Okay, so Paul says that it was Christ Jesus that sent him to preach the gospel, and this Christ Jesus, God raised from the dead to testify to the world that he was the Son of God. So that's what I said last week. When God raised Jesus from the dead, it testified to the world that Jesus was the Son of God, because Jesus died. And God said, this person does not deserve to stay dead. The Word of God says the soul that sins shall die. So everybody that dies deserves to be dead. But in God raising Jesus Christ from the dead, he testified to the world that this man does not deserve to be dead, which means he testifies this man hasn't sinned. And the Word of God says everybody sins, every man sins. So when God raised Jesus from the dead, he testified to the world that Jesus Christ wasn't a man, he was actually God, he was the Son of God. So that's why Paul says, when God raised Jesus from the dead, it testified to the world that he was the Son of God. Right, so Paul said, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention of you always in my prayers. Paul said he serves God in the gospel heir with the Spirit. What that means is Paul doesn't use his will to try to be good and serve God, or doesn't serve God by what he mentally thinks God is, or doesn't serve God by his emotional feelings of whether he fancies preaching the gospel. He says he serves God with his Spirit. What that means is he acknowledges that God just moves his inside, and he just wants to preach. So he can want to preach if he feels like, if he doesn't, wakes up and he doesn't feel like preaching, he can still have a desire to preach. So he says that's the place where he serves God, like with his Spirit. It says, if I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift to the end that you may be established, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was stopped, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. If I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. Now, when I said the gospel last week, I ended up saying to the start, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So it doesn't matter that the two people that came last time came in with a stance that I don't believe, and I'm not going to believe just because someone tries to persuade me. I said that the gospel is the power of God. The thing that moves somebody is the gospel. The way it works is that the gospel is preached, and then the Holy Spirit gives the person the faith in the words that they hear. So the power that God has to move a person, which you saw last week, from not believing to say that they believe, the thing that moves them is the gospel, is the words of the gospel and the Holy Spirit testifying to that person that thing's true. That's why Paul said the gospel is the power of God, which means it's not on the evangelist to persuade the person. It's just on the evangelist job to declare the gospel, and that's it. And God waters a seed that he preordains to water. It's him that moves a person. That is why anybody can believe, and an evangelist can go up to any person and give them the gospel, and it's not that there's a chance, but from a human way of looking at it, there's a chance that person believe, because it's not at all about that person's background, or it's not at all about that. It's just God can make a person move, and you saw two people take a turn of 180 degrees and say, I am not believing, to I believe. And you saw me not persuade them, and you saw me even say, I don't think you should agree with me just to agree with me. But you saw them both turn around. So it was demonstrated last week, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And those people got their sins forgiven just by believing in their heart Christ died for the sins and confessing that with their mouth. Okay, and Paul says, for in the gospel therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. That is, it's preached in faith and it's received in faith. And the thing that gets delivered in the preaching of the gospel, it talks about the righteousness of God, and the thing that the person gets, they get the sin forgiven, but the thing that they actually receive on faith is the righteousness of God inputted into their account. All right. I'll go straight to chapter 2. It says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art, that judges. For when you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you, the judge, does do the same things. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And do you think, O man, that judges them which do such things and does the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honour and immortality, from eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, a tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile, right? That says that every person is guilty before God. of sinning. And if any man judges another man, he's done the same thing himself. So, you know, according to sins being jealous, getting drunk, Paul says every person has sinned before God. And Paul says what a person does when they walk around is they store up a treasure of sin, and effectively they store up upon themselves like a big pile of wrath. And on the judgment day, that wrath will hit them. Paul says those people that obey the gospel, they'll have, and Paul said how to obey the gospel, you just believe it, they'll have their sins forgiven. But if you don't obey the gospel, Paul says quite clearly, he says, those people that do not obey the truth, what is waiting for them is indignation and wrath, a tribulation and anguish. Right? Like, wrath is anger. It's the anger of God. A tribulation is bad times. And anguish is like torment for a person upon every soul of man that does evil. So it says quite clearly that if a person doesn't get the sin forgiven when they die, then they will experience the wrath of God, and they will be in a place where they suffer tribulation and have anguish, which is they're not at peace, they're tormented, they're upset. So this idea from some parts of the established church that what's on offer is forgiveness of sin and entrance into heaven if you believe Christ died for your sins, and heaven defined as the presence of God, or you just don't get in the presence of God, as some people say, and your soul's just terminated, and like you just don't exist. It doesn't say that. Not getting into heaven, it says what's outside of heaven is a place of tribulation where people have anguish, where they're upset. Like, that is the alternative. It's not you cease to exist. It's convenient for people to say, because it doesn't offend people, because they can go up to people and they can go, look, you can get your sin forgiven and be with God, but if you don't want to be with God, then you just lights out. But it doesn't say, like, it doesn't say the choice is spend time with God or lights out. It says spend time with God in peace or have anguish. There's the two things. So it's more palatable for people to say, but this is the truth. And it's best to say the truth, because some people have had a bad experience of God and they say, I don't want to spend a long time with God because I don't like him. And I don't want to spend a long time with in a place that's good because I'm not good. I don't fit there. Say some lies and that it'll be horrible in heaven, that they won't be able to do any of the things that they like, that they'll be with Christians who they don't like, that they prefer to be outside that place or lights out. But that's not the choice. The choice is you get your sin forgiven and you actually are in the presence of God where you have genuine peace. So that means that when they're lied, that they won't have peace in heaven because they won't like it because it's all too good. They will have peace. So whatever is peaceful for them, they will have. But the alternative is they will have anguish and they will have misery. So it's a choice between a place that they can have peace or a place where they will have misery. That is the choice, and it's best if they're told it straight. So although they might be offended, but that's not a good deal. it's the truth, and so from that, it's easy. The true choice is to have peace or misery. So it's better for them because they can go, well, if it is genuinely between peace and misery, I do not want the misery. So I'll trust that it will be okay to have peace with God. I won't be annoyed by all these good people. I will genuinely have peace. So people that don't want to offend people by saying there is no hell, don't do those people any favors, because they say there's an option where it's either lights out or just not with God. But it's a false choice. You know, and it's best for that person to find out now what the choices are than find to be lied to have a time of non-offense and then die and find out what the choices are, and it's actually too late to choose the peace one. So it is between peace and misery. And that's why it's good news, because it's not good news if there's no bad news. Just lights out. You can argue that there's not bad news, just lights out. But it's good news because there's bad news to escape from. You know, when someone says, you know, someone says for the false analogy of it's hard walking around as a Christian, which I'll come back to, it's not. But, you know, why would someone want to put a parachute on? If there's nothing to escape from, why would they want the uncomfiness of in the plane with a parachute on? It's like the point of the parachute is you're gonna be saved from something that's not nice. But that analogy is false in the fact that it's not uncomfy with a parachute on, and that's why some people lie to that they won't like it being a Christian because they'll have to do all good stuff, and they get lied to it's uncomfy with a parachute on. Well, it's like a Christian gets peace in their spirit as soon as they believe. So when somebody says I wouldn't like to be a Christian, they just get lied to about what it is. As soon as they cross the line, they get peace, so it's not uncomfortable for them. Right, okay. Right, so straight on to chapter 3, Paul says, right, Paul gives his summary using all bits of Old Testament scripture about God's complete summary of the ability of a person to do good. And this is Paul's and God's overall summary of how much a person is capable of doing good and pleasing God. So Paul says, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they have used deceit. The poison of snakes is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that is God's sum total of what he thinks is a man's ability to do good before him. It's like there isn't any person that does any good or comes anywhere near doing any good relative to God. People can argue about they're a good person before relative to other people, and that came out last week. But before God, no person is righteous or anywhere near righteous. Okay, so the actual gospel that I said last week, I said Christ died for people's sins, but then I said Jesus Christ only becomes a substitute. What he did on the cross only gets accredited to your account when you believe Christ died for your sins. So this is where it says that, all right? Paul says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he may be just and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is the boasting then? It's excluded. By what? Law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, the middle bit of that. Paul says, Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation means it's a sacrifice that appeases the anger of God. So Paul says that Christ Jesus was set forth to be a sacrifice that appeases God's anger towards you. It's a sacrifice that when made, it neutralizes God's anger. So, and that propitiation happens through faith in his blood. So what it says is Jesus Christ becomes a sacrifice, a substitute to you that appeases God's personal wrath towards you when you have faith in Jesus' blood that Jesus died for your sins. So it's only on the day that you believe Christ died for your sins that Jesus Christ gets made unto you a sacrifice that stops the wrath of God for your sin going near you. So it's when you believe Jesus Christ becomes that sacrifice that appeases the wrath of God. The wrath of God regarding your sin is satisfied through Jesus Christ when you have faith in his blood, which is why I said last week that Jesus Christ had died for their sins, but it only gets put in their bank account. Jesus Christ only becomes their personal sacrifice, their personal substitute, when through faith in his blood, when they believe Christ died for their sins. Okay, so it just says it straight here, and Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Okay, right. Romans 4, Paul says, What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has reason to glory, but not before God. For what says the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All right, so Paul said that the promise made to Abraham is the root of the gospel. God said to Abraham, in his seed will the nations be blessed. Christ was Abraham's seed. When you believe Christ died for the sins, you get baptized into Christ, so you become part of Abraham's seed. And the blessing that God promised Abraham is upon you. And the blessing that was promised is the receiving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only lands on a person when they're righteous. When you believe Christ died for your sins, you got the righteousness of Christ because it was imputed to you. Christ got your sin, you got his righteousness. So you got the righteousness of Christ, and because God declared you righteous, then the Holy Spirit dwelt within you, and thereby you become partakers of God's promise to Abraham. But God said, in this piece of the word of God, he says, what did Abraham find regarding the faith that he had? And it was written that when Abraham believed, it was accounted to him as righteousness. Now, Abraham wasn't baptized into Christ, but Paul said it's similar. When Abraham had faith, it was accounted to him as righteousness. But this is the key line that Paul said happened to Abraham in a different way than through the gospel. Just because God said, this man's had faith, I account him that for righteousness. Paul said that there's a similarity in the gospel. And this is the key line. He says, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. And that's the line. To him that justifies the ungodly. Right? And that kills a whole load of false doctrine. And that is the line that I use to speak against the certain type of preachers in Chester that says a person has to do a whole load of good works before God will even look at them. They say that a person has to clean up their life before they can believe, because God won't look at them. This says that God justifies the ungodly. So it says justification happens on the ungodly. And that's why Paul said, right, this is Romans 5. Paul says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love towards us, in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Right, so Paul says that Christ died for the ungodly. So when God chose you before the foundation of the earth to call you, like I said last week, to predestine you to believe, God, before you were born, before God made you, he had the idea of you. And before he made you, he'd already predestined you, when he did make you, that a certain time in your life, he would give you the faith to believe that Christ died for your sin. So the faith, when God decided to give you faith, it was before you'd born, before you did anything, which means it's definitely not to do with you, your salvation. God gives you the faith to believe, and you personally believe in him, but God chose to give you that faith, and he chose to give you that faith, they said last week, before you were born. And Jesus Christ, when he died for you before you were born. And he says that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus Christ knew God knew that you would sin against him, and Jesus Christ died for those people that were ungodly, that were in a state, their status was sinner. But Paul says that God justifies the ungodly, so when you walk around, you didn't need to come to God with anything. You didn't need to work your way up to turn a bit. The preachers that I was preaching against in the middle of the street were saying, first of all, you walk along, then you need to turn towards God. You need to say sorry for your sin. You then need to start changing your behavior, and then you can have faith in Christ. So they say, they're basically saying God doesn't justify the ungodly, just God justifies the godly. You can get a certain amount of godly, and then God will justify you. Paul says God justifies the ungodly, which means you don't have anything in your pockets when you come to him. You are just a sinner. And the actual gospel says God justifies the ungodly. So there's no point in you making yourself. The deal is open to the ungodly. The deal. So you can be justified if you're ungodly. There's no point making yourself godly, because the deal's only for ungodly, and you can't make yourself godly anyway. So this line is the one that I used to nuke all of their false doctrine in the street, that you had to do a certain amount of stuff to get near God, in which you could then believe. It's just false. God justifies the ungodly. So all you need to do whilst you're ungodly, whilst you're a sinner, is believe Christ died for your sins and God will declare you righteous just by that faith. And Paul said that's what Abraham found, something outside of the gospel, but it's a similar thing than Paul says in the gospel. Okay, so that's up to Romans 5. I want to briefly say, jump to Romans 10. The bit in the between I've always spoke about, but in Romans 10, Paul says what exactly you must do. So Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So Paul says that with Israel, they had a zeal towards God. Like, there was zeal towards God, just like Muslims, just like people, just like Mormons or Christadelphians, they have a zeal for God. And there seems to be some sort of argument. If you've got a zeal for God, well, God will sort of take that into account or something. Paul says they've got a zeal for God, but being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So what, that thing I said before, a person trying to make themselves a certain amount of godly before they can approach God, said it doesn't work with the gospel. God justifies the ungodly. Paul said the Jews who had a zeal for God, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have not bowed down to righteousness comes from God. And in trying to establish their own righteousness, they've completely missed the deal on the table. They didn't have to establish their own righteousness, but they've tried to establish their righteousness. And Paul said they've just completely missed it. They haven't submitted to the righteousness of God. And that sounds extremely like Paul said, those that do not obey the gospel have not submitted to the righteousness of God, do not obey the gospel. Paul said to the Galatians, Christians, who has stopped you, who believe the gospel and then started to do work? He said, who stopped you from being obedient to the truth? The only obedience that God requires for a person is obedience to the gospel. That's it. Or Paul says it this way. Paul says, the only obedience that God requires for a person is obedience to the gospel. Paul said in the thing before, the gospel of God is the power of God into salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. So if you're obedient to the gospel, you're obedient to the righteousness of God. And here Paul says, they're not obedient to the righteousness of God. They don't bow down. They don't bend the knee and go, they can't get anywhere near the righteousness of God. They reckon that they can. And Paul says, as long as they reckon that they can't have the righteousness of God. It's those people that say they're sinners, they haven't got anything to offer God. They're the ones who the gospel's open to. They can just take the righteousness of God straight away. It says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up again from the dead. But what says it? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart one believes, a man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth a confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believes on him, I shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that I call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right, so Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And then Paul says, the righteousness which is of faith speaks in this way. He says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? So it doesn't. So the righteousness that is by faith. It doesn't go any. It doesn't go, who's good enough to reach into heaven, or who is too bad to be saved. It just says, on the hearing of the gospel, the word of God is near thee. So that's what happened last week. I preached the gospel, and Paul says, faith is right next to you. Like, you don't have to do anything. If God's give you faith, you can just quite easily take this faith. And Paul says that all you need to do, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in the heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made in salvation. So this is the last bit. Like, all I was told to do last time is say, do you believe Christ died for your sins? Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And Paul says, if a person believes that in their heart, the deal's sealed when they confess it with their mouth. Because the works that goes with the faith is not works of, after you believe in your heart Christ died for your sins, as some say, falsely, that the works that go with that faith are then to keep the law. Paul said the law's not of faith. The works that go with the faith of believing in your heart in order to get your sins forgiven, the works that go with that faith is simply the work of the confession with the mouth. That's it. That's the work that's required. That's the only thing that's required when somebody believes in the heart that Christ died for the sins, is the confession of the mouth. And if you believe Christ died for your sins and confess it with your mouth, then according to the word of God, God will forgive your sins just because of that. All right, that's it.